Well, good morning. So, y'all have gotten plenty of Narnia references from me recently, but reason being, I'm still working through the Narnia series with Benjamin at night, and right now we're in the middle of The Last Battle, so the last book, and it's been a while since I've read The Last Battle, but I love C.S. Lewis. It's just again and again, he brings the parallel plot lines of Scripture into the world of Narnia and helps us to see so many things with fresh eyes. And if you don't know the story of Narnia, but we get to the end of Narnia's time, but in the book, and there's plenty of talking animals, but in this book, there's a talking ape who has ended up deceiving the world into thinking that his friend, who he's really taken advantage of, a talking donkey who's a little bit gullible and just passive, he's talked his donkey friend into wearing a lion's skin that they came across and acting as if he is Aslan himself. Aslan being the lion, the son of the emperor, the good king that everyone looks forward to. And it's remarkable in the book. We see so many parallels, but a lot of sadly innocent yet foolish people begin to believe the lie. And they believe the ape's lies that this mysterious figure who only comes out at night in the dark is actually Aslan, even though he never speaks and Aslan had always spoken before when he appeared. And there's many evil men who are joyfully joining in to the plot of the ape to deceive and take advantage of others. And then enters in the young king of Narnia. His name is Tyrion. Now, Tyrion knows the truth about Aslan, though he's never met him himself. And he's troubled about the reports and the stories that he hears are coming from people who say they've been commanded by Aslan to do terrible things. He tries to take action and ends up imprisoned by the ape and these followers of the so-called Aslan. And he's tied to a tree, uncertain of his fate, and he's doubting himself. He recalls, though, the stories of Aslan that he knows. How he had intervened so many times. How he had intervened and rescued Narnia from the witch. How he had intervened and rescued Tyrion's own great-great-grandfather from imprisonment. He remembers the character and the righteousness of the good lion, and he remembers that Aslan always wins. And it's in that moment, though imprisoned, though tied up to a tree with what seems to be no future hope, he cries out to Aslan for help. And when he does, his heart is stirred to pursue victory, even through suffering, because he knows the one who has already saved all of Narnia through his own sacrifice will come to his aid. He knows the truth about who Aslan is, and it leads him to be faithful no matter what. And I love that story. It's so powerful. It's, you know, I call it a children's book, if you will, but it's a reminder that if we just know the truth about who God is, if we know the truth about who Jesus is and what he has already done, the victory is already won. So this morning we are finishing up chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And the title of this sermon is that the resurrection is central because it means victory. So we've looked at 6 points about the resurrection as we've worked through this story. We saw that the resurrection, we get those up on the screen? Under introduction? Throwing our proclaim people for a loop again. But the resurrection is central because we saw it's central to promise, to God's promise of grace. We saw that when we looked at the first few verses. We saw that it's central to finding hope in this life. That Paul says we as Christians, if the resurrection is not true, then we as Christians of all people are most to be pitied. We saw that the resurrection is central because it demonstrates Christ's power, that he indeed has victory over sin. And we saw that it's central because it changes our morals. It does indeed change the way that we live our lives here and now. And we saw that it's central because our bodies will be changed last week, that these broken, frail bodies that are corrupted by sin and tend towards doubt and unbelief will one day be changed, freed from sin, and in sweet and perfect communion and fellowship with our Creator. And today we read these last 9 verses of the chapter because we need to see that the resurrection is central because it means victory. It means victory. So let's read these verses together. If you can, stand with me and we'll read verses 50 through 58. Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the victory that is accomplished, the victory that is guaranteed. Lord, help us to live, therefore, abounding in the work that you have given us, looking forward to the day when Christ shall return. Lord, help us to see the victory of Christ's victory over sin and death. Help us to see Christ's victory and what will be when he returns to rule and reign. Lord, be with us as we read and consider your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. The resurrection is central because it means victory. I want to observe 3 things that Paul observes in this text about what victory means. The first being victory means transformation. Secondly, that victory means freedom from fear. And then finally, that victory means revival. So let's look first at verses 50 through 53, and here is where I believe we see that victory means transformation. And we talked about this to one degree last week, and Paul's really continuing that thought here, that the reality is that our bodies will be changed, and that our reality will be changed. That victory, resurrection, doesn't just mean, it's not just some spiritual truth that we will have an experience of renewal or resurrection. He means literally our bodies will be made new. They will be transformed. And it's hard for us to comprehend. We attempted to comprehend some of those things last week, but we need to focus on the reality that victory in the resurrection, the transformation that we are promised, it means that what we know, what we see, what we feel, what we experience now will be completely different. It'll be completely transformed. We talked about that in the scenario that I tried to put forth about what would a day look like without sin, without the hindrances of sin, without the challenges of sin, without the brokenness in our bodies of sin. It's hard. It's impossible, seemingly, for us to comprehend. But I want to reiterate this week that while you cannot begin to imagine how different you will be, you should It's a good thing to imagine. It is a good thing to keep that at the forefront of your mind. I love, I'll quote C.S. Lewis again, not from Narnia, but from another book. He says this, he says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, that if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." I think he's not wrong there to think about the future reality for those who are going to be transformed by the power, the resurrecting power of Christ, is so remarkable that we would be tempted in our broken, present frailty to worship them. Your brothers and sisters who walk around you will be transformed into something so remarkable, into a likeness of Christ, into a fullness and completeness of their own personality, but in the goodness and perfection of the divine that you would not recognize, yet still would recognize them. We will be transformed, Paul says. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. Now, these four verses, I believe, describe the resurrection, and I think they help us to see the difference. And one, I've brought it up again and again when we did our series on heaven. There's a lot of misconceptions about what happens to us after death. There's misconceptions about the views of eternity and what that looks like. And Paul helpfully gives us some descriptions that help us to line up what that looks like. And these verses here are some really helpful, and I'm going to tie in with 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul makes similar statements, and when we bring them together, we get a fuller picture. So these four verses, they describe the resurrection. He says, we shall all be changed, but he says, we shall not all sleep. When he talks of sleep, he is speaking of those who die in the Lord, who pass on, who are removed from their bodies, but are in Sheol, in the grave. They are present where Christ is present with believers. But he makes a statement. He says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. I love that statement. It will be changed because it will sound. It is going to happen. And that trumpet is the announcement of Christ's return to come and rule and reign. It's the announcement of the king coming home to establish his rule on the throne. So these four verses, they describe the resurrection. So I want us to see four things. One, it is necessary that we be changed. Paul makes it clear that we need to be changed. And we know that it's necessary. We've talked about this because of sin has corrupted us. If you're in the Gospel Project Sunday School classes, we talked about this. What happened at the fall? Adam and Eve, they believed a lie. Sin entered in and it brought about death. It is necessary that we be changed and that we take on no longer the perishable, the mortal, as Paul says, but we take on the imperishable, the immortality. We must be changed because the reality that is to come is completely renewed. It is completely different than the reality that we experience here and now. So we know that it is necessary that we be changed. But secondly, Paul makes it clear because it is when the trumpet sounds that it is when Christ returns to come and reign that this will happen. So this is helpful for us to know that transformation is not complete. Though it begins in our hearts here and now, our bodies, our minds are not yet transformed. This helps us understand a lot of things. One, it helps us understand why we continue to fight against sin. We have yet to be transformed. We are to be renewed completely, but only when Christ returns to come and reign. We know that this will be the case. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we shall all be changed. So Paul says, those who are dead will be resurrected first. He says, we shall not all sleep. So Paul, again, he makes a recognition that there will be some, and he clearly wishes it for himself, that will still be alive when Christ returns. He says, we shall not all sleep. Some will be alive still, but what will happen? The dead will be raised first. He says, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And we read also, I want to go ahead and read from 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul, where he talks about this to the Thessalonians who were thinking that the resurrection had already happened. So the Corinthians didn't believe a resurrection was going to happen. The Thessalonians thought that it had already happened. So Paul here is going to speak as well. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, hear how Paul is speaking to two completely different scenarios about the same reality of resurrection. For the Corinthians, who did not have hope because they were doubting the reality of the resurrection, he says what? That you are going to be changed. What you're experiencing right now, it's not the end all. It's not the result, the end result of Christ's work on the cross. You are going to be changed, but it won't be until Christ returns, and he hasn't yet. To the Thessalonians who were believing a lie that Christ had already returned and the resurrection had already happened, he's like, they were saying, well, what do we do for our brothers and sisters who are dead? There's no hope for them because the resurrection's already happened and they're still dead. So what's the truth we need to hear then? We need to hear the reality is the resurrection will happen. We will be transformed, but it won't be until Christ returns. But on that day, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be renewed. They will raise up from the grave. The dead in Christ, and we who are alive still, we got to wait our turn. We're going to see, and it'll be one amazing thing to see, those who have gone before us in Christ to come up out of the grave with their bodies resurrected. And we will see them, and we will see them as they are resurrected, they're brought to life, as they are raised imperishable, and we who are still alive, if the Lord doesn't tarry, we'll see a glimpse of glory before we experience it ourselves. But those who are in Christ, they'll see those who've gone on before them raised imperishable. And then what does Paul say? He says, those who are alive, they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But then in 1 Corinthians, we read that those who are still watching, they will be raised to the eye. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we shall be changed. As he says in Thessalonians, we will meet the Lord in the air. We will see and hear Christ return, the dead will raise imperishable, and then we who are in Christ will find ourselves no longer on this earth looking to Christ, but with Christ, looking on the earth that he is coming to rule and reign, and we will be transformed then and there. We will be changed. And this should give us hope. Paul says in Thessalonians, encourage one another with these words. To the Thessalonians, those who are dead, they're going to raise. They're going to come up from the grave. They're going to be made new. To the Corinthians, you will be made new. What you're experiencing now is not the end result, but it is just a glimpse of what is to come. because victory means transformation. It means a movement from the perishable to the imperishable. It means from that which is broken to that which will never, ever be broken again. Victory means transformation. We have to keep that in mind because it's not a simple change. It's not just a step ahead. It's transformation. But even still, we must realize, as we said, that transformation is not yet complete and will not be until Christ returns. And it's the hope of the transformation to come that gives us the strength to persevere in the present. What does this look like? Well, this is what Paul then moves on to this second point, and it's that victory means freedom from fear. So verses 54, he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." Hear him say that. That it means when the perishable puts on the imperishable, then this will be true. So not until Christ returns, not until we are transformed, will then the statement be true, death is swallowed up in victory. But victory means, even now, freedom from fear. So the author of Hebrews taps into this truth beautifully in chapter 2. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We all are enslaved not only by our sin, but we are enslaved because of the power of sin that Paul talks about. The power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. The reality is that we know the real consequence for our sins, and it terrifies us because death is ever before us. And we know that we are subjected to lifelong slavery because we are trying to avoid death at all costs. And we've talked about this again and again this last month. That there are so many efforts on our part, on the world's part, to ignore death, to pretend it doesn't happen, to try to talk about it in ways that aren't offensive, that won't confront us in our sin, that ways that we try to prolong life here and now. But the reality is that death is real, because sin is real, and that we have been enslaved by fear of that death, and only through the promise of a resurrection can we become free from that fear. The victory means freedom from fear, because when we know that sin, that death no longer has a hold on us, that death is not something that will hold us down, that we, as Christ said with the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That's that glorious picture of it's those who are dead in Christ when He returns, though they are in Sheol. When Christ returns and that trumpet sounds, they will bash down the gates of Sheol. The grave cannot keep them there any longer. They will walk out, the people of God, out of death into life and life eternal. And that is the hope that we have, because victory in the resurrection means that we no longer have to fear that we will be stuck in the grave, that we will face eternal punishment, because victory has been accomplished for us in Christ. So what does this mean? It means freedom from fear. What's really at the root of so much of our own anxieties and fears? It's death in all its various forms. Stephen Ohm says, "The ultimate victory is already possessed by the believer, so he no longer needs to live an anxiety-ridden life in an attempt to win life. It has already been won." Hear that. You, as a believer, no longer need to live an anxiety-ridden life in an attempt to win life, for it has already been won. At the root of your fears, your anxieties, whether it's your fear of death or the fear of disappointing others, the fear of coming up short, there's no reason to hold on to that fear any longer. It is your victory over death, and anything that could lead to it has already been won because of Christ. Do you know that victory means freedom from fear? Do you know that it means that there's nothing in this life that can harm you in eternity if you have trusted in Christ? That last statement is so essential because it is only if we are in Christ that this fear can be relieved. It is only if we are in Christ that we can realize that it's already been won. And it's only if we are in Christ that we can have peace. And then we see it's actually a grace from God to not let us live in our sin without anxiety and fear and apprehension, because He wants us to see the source, the only source of life. Victory means freedom from fear. That's why we read Isaiah 25, and I wanted to read again from it this week, because this is where Paul is quoting, death is swallowed up in victory. It's that glorious picture of our bodies being transformed and us feasting with the Lord. It is in that context that we hear the words, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. He will swallow up death forever. The second verse that is quoted here by Paul in verse 55, he quotes from the prophet Hosea. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Victory means freedom from fear. God has guaranteed this victory for us, and He's given us an opportunity. Even though Christ is yet to return, what is He doing through us who know the victory that Christ has already won, yet are looking forward to the victory that Christ will consummate at His return? I think back to Tyrion. We know the victory is won. So we have the opportunity. We have the power. We have the truth that we can take to all the people who have been deceived, that we can take to the people who have no hope, that we can take to the people who are enslaved to fear and death. We have been given the truth of the resurrection, and we are eagerly anticipating it. And the reason that we've been left here until Christ does return is so that we can testify to those who still need to hear. Victory means freedom from fear, and that means freedom from fear of what other people think. We talked about it this morning again. What's one of the most loving things that we can do for our neighbor? It is to speak to them the truth about their situation. They are enslaved to sin. They are doomed to die. They are condemned unless they believe in the resurrection, unless they trust in Christ who's come to save them. Victory means freedom from fear, and we ought to be a people who proclaim freedom because we know what Christ has accomplished. And what does this result in? I think we see this in verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Victory means revival. Victory means revival. You see, Paul spends all this time talking about the centrality of the resurrection, why it is so central to everything that we believe. Without it, we have no hope. Without it, we have no power. Without it, we are incapable of being a people who can live in the present and live for eternity. The resurrection is central because it changes every bit of our existence. When he says that if the resurrection isn't true, then why are we bothering? Remember, we said the opposite is true. If it is true, that means that everything we do should be different. And this is why resurrection victory, it means revival. Our guaranteed victory gives us strength to persevere and abound. Paul says, therefore, because all of this is true, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We who know that victory is assured, victory is accomplished, should be revived, renewed, even here and now. So what does this look like? I've got four things that I want us to see why victory means revival. The first is this. Revival happens when we recognize the Lord's work, not our own. What does Paul say in verse 57? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's admonition to them is, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding. But he doesn't start with, you know what to do, now go do it. He says, look, remember what God has done. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. God who gives us the victory. It was His work that saved us, not our own. It is His work that has redeemed us. It is His work that will make us new, that will transform us when Christ returns. It is His work, not ours. And it is out of that foundation of grace that revival can happen. It is out of the recognition that you did nothing to contribute to your salvation that revival can happen. It is when you recognize that God had to do a work to redeem you that you can now live and abound in the truth of that reality. Why is this the case? We see it again in Paul's words. Thanks be to God. Revival happens when our renewed efforts towards holiness are a response of worship, not of mere obligation. Paul's praise here is not out of mere obligation. He can't contain himself. As he is talking about the victory that has been won for those who are in Christ, he can't contain himself but say, thanks be to God who gives us this victory. Thanks be to God. It is a response of worship. And he says, therefore, because of what God has done, let us abound, brothers and sisters. Let us be immovable. Let us be steadfast, knowing that God has assured victory for us. Our efforts towards holiness should be a response of worship, not mere obligation. That means we recognize that the work to save us, the guarantee to completely transform us, is not something rooted in us, but it is God's work and God's promise, and God is the only one who could bring it about. God is the only one who did bring it about. God will change us. So our efforts towards holiness, our abounding in the work of the Lord, is a response out of what Christ has already accomplished. In other words, if you're trying to pursue holiness to be in a better position before God, you'll never achieve it. And God in His grace won't let you. Because God wants you to abound out of the work that He has done. Because He wants you to testify to those who are lost, those who are deceived, that it is not their works, but it is His work that they must trust in. And revival and renewal happens when we recognize God wants us to see what He has done and respond to Him in worship and faith. And second, or thirdly, revival happens when we are characterized by rest, acknowledging in our successes and failures that the victory is Christ, but in Him we too are victorious. See, Paul says, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We read in Ephesians 2:10 that we're created, we're saved by faith to do works prepared beforehand for us, not because of us, but because of God has prepared them beforehand for us to walk into, for us to obey, to put on display His grace, His glory. Revival happens when we are characterized by this kind of rest, a joy that comes from recognizing, look, it is my joy to be used by the Lord, but I recognize He is the one that guarantees success. My efforts here and now may not appear to be successful, but if I am faithful, God can use my faithfulness for His glory. Think of missionaries. Some of the first missionaries, Baptist missionaries to India, spent their whole life translating, witnessing, only to see a couple of converts. They did not see the fruits of their labor, but because of their labor, generations later, millions of people would come to faith. The work that you do, the faithfulness that you do, may not appear to be a success here and now. It may cause you to lose friends, to lose family, to lose your job. It may cause you to lose your life. But when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. And there's not going to be one person who comes up out of that grave glorified in their body that says, man, I wish I hadn't abounded in the works that Christ had given me. They will see then what we cannot see completely now, that their faithfulness, God was at work in it. They will see that their sacrifices, God was at work in them to honor them. But look, we have to rest not acknowledging that our successes, because some of us may see success in this life, but the surefire way for us to, one, ruin it, or miss out, is to think that that success comes because of us. If we think it's because of our efforts, then we're going to miss the point, and we've missed the victory that has been brought to us through Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in his next letter, he talks about this in chapter 4. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Moving up to verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Victory means revival. Because we are renewed in our desires through seeing the finished, guaranteed work of Christ, to be faithful, to be steadfast, to be immovable right here, right now. So we don't lose heart. We know, as Paul says, that the challenges that we have here now, they're light, they're momentary afflictions compared to the weight of eternal glory. Our sacrifices here and now, though they might seem great, God will use them for eternal impact. But we must not look to ourselves or our own efforts even in those things, because one, we won't have enough desire if we try to do this out of our desire to think about it being our work. We'll burn out very quickly. In our fights against sin, if we try to think about it as our work, we will burn out quickly and succumb to temptation again. But if we look to the finished work of Christ and we return to Him again and again, I promise you, you will find victory over your sin. You will find victory over temptation. Revival happens when we are characterized by rest because we see that the victory is Christ. Are you living with victory in mind? Are we a church that puts on display the surpassing power that belongs to God, not to us? Are we afflicted but not crushed? Are we perplexed but not driven to despair? Are we persecuted but realize we are not forsaken? Are we struck down but not destroyed, because we know that no matter what happens to us here and now, our victory is assured. Christ is going to return. He will make all things new. Are we living that way here and now? Because if we truly see what victory in the resurrection means, I believe our lives here and now will be different. I will be a better husband. I will be a better dad. I will be a better friend. And so will you. If the way you treat one another is in anticipation of the eternity you will spend with them, your actions toward them will be different. If the way you interact with your family is because you are concerned not for their immediate, you know, their immediate mood, their immediate needs, but you are interacting with them by speaking the truth to them, pointing them to the promise of resurrection, the promise of transformation, the promise of renewal, you will act different towards them. You will speak the truth in love to them. Your actions will be different if you know the victory that has already been won for you. And my prayer for our church is that we would be a church that experiences revival because we know the victory has already been won. It doesn't mean that things are going to be smooth sailing. Paul seems to implicate it may be the opposite until Christ returns. But it'll be worth it to be steadfast, to be immovable, to abound in the work of the Lord. Do we know that victory means revival? I want to close by reading a statement from John Piper to his church because I think it is not indifferent to prayer that he has and prayer that I have for us as well. He says, when I pray for revival at Bethlehem and in the American church, this is mainly what I have in mind. Lord, pour out your Spirit in such a way that your people desire Christ more than they desire other things and other people. Revival is the inflaming of love to Christ. Revival is not first miracles like healing or prophetic utterances or speaking in tongues, as precious as those things are, and I do mean precious. He says, it is possible to have the gift of healing and yet love health more than we love going to be with Christ. It is possible to have the gift of prophecy and yet crave pornography more than you crave the second coming of Jesus. It is possible to speak in tongues and love your gold rings and $1,200 suits and $40,000 cars more than you believe death is gain. Which is why when I pray for revival, I pray first for the most radical thing, the utter devotion and allegiance of your hearts to Christ. That you would love him so deeply and long for him so passionately that his coming would be your great hope and death would be gain and life would be for Christ and his kingdom. My prayer for us is the same, that we would love Christ. We would see the victory he has accomplished for us so clearly. And see the promise of what it means when he does return and the mission that he has given us here and now, that we would eagerly, joyfully, no matter the consequence on this earth, pursue faithfulness to him. That we would be eager to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. May we abound in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we have been given such a beautiful glimpse of the hope that awaits us. God, don't let us be distracted by Satan's attempts to, one, cause us to doubt you, to doubt your promises, to doubt your word, or to doubt our calling. But Lord, may we see what lies before us. Those who have trusted in Christ, may we see the promise of transformation, the promise of renewal, the promise of being made immortality, of immortal, to experience, Lord, the imperishable nature of a renewed creation under the rule and reign of Christ. Lord, help us to see that, and Lord, may it change the way we live here and now. May it make us aware of the lies that we have believed about this life. Make us aware of the deceptions that Satan has laid before us so that we would trust in ourselves and trust in this world and love it more than you. Lord, may you convict us of our, Lord, responsibility, of our culpability in participating in these lies. May we be quick to repent. May we trust in the finished work of Christ and the promise of his return. God, help us. Change us. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.